The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as Jesus told his disciples, if any man wants to follow after me, he is to take up his cross. To follow after him is a synonym for being a disciple. This is certainly more than just being a believer, in that it involves the willingness to sacrifice oneself for the greater good of God's plan. And if you are going to follow him, he said, you will have to forfeit your life in this world at some level. Those who find their lives in this world will lose it, and those who lose their lives for my sake and for the gospel's will find it. And so real life consists of a relationship with the Lord. As he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we are here to increase our knowledge of God and his plan through the intake of doctrine. This is accomplished via the gap system that God has also established, the local church, the fundamental principle of the pastor-teacher, teaching sound doctrine to those who will assemble and avail themselves of the truth. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, make sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, put aside distractions. Now is the time to do that. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region. We recognize that it is through your faithfulness that we are capable of getting the same doctrine, the gold that has been purified by fire, that the believers of old have had and have functioned under, that they applied faith toward and served them during their time in history, and that same truth will continue to serve us even during our time in history. We thank you for the grace that brings us all together, recognizing that you have established us as a spiritual family, that we are to look out for one another and to put others' interests above our own, and in order to manifest the type of love, the non-hypocritical love that you are looking for. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point four, the different categories of love, and these are, again, somewhat arbitrary. We categorize them just simply for the sake of analysis, not because there's any magical doctrine to categorizing them. They're not anything about that. But we deal with, first, the believer's love for God. That is the most important, no doubt, because it takes precedence over all other forms of love, affection, and loyalty that one is to have in this world, even over the closest relationships of father and mother, son or daughter, husband and wife, these sorts of things. Category two love we looked at, the love between a man and a woman, marriage. This is demonstrated, again, and established by God early on in mankind's history, in fact, in the garden, and continues to be the normal function of most people in this world. There are exceptions to this. There are people who do not marry for various reasons, but they are certainly far and away in the minority, and they are the exceptions. Now we're down to Category 3 love. And with that, of course, with the marital love, we also include the parental love for children, the type of love one has to demonstrate in teaching children doctrine. What we want to do is raise fully functional believers who can become the next generation of voices for the truth, who can articulate the same truths that I articulate now to this generation. They can take it and run with it in the next generation. We may not always be here, that we may all be raptured at the same time. That's a very good possibility, obviously, given where we are in history. But the fact is, we may not. There may be, if there's another 10, 12, 15 years, who knows We don't really know. We're not told. There's no way to fix a time. Fixing times is stupid. We've ridiculed that from day one, date setting and that sort of nonsense. But so we have to prepare as though there's going to be another generation. So we, if anybody has the wherewithal and are desirous, of course, and desire to teach the truth, we would do what we could to train them. And generally speaking, that's best done really in a one-on-one setting. I mean, you could have a seminary, but the Fundy seminaries have been proven to fail over the years because they do not have the right attitude for one thing. They don't have the right curriculum for another. Their doctrine is woefully inadequate. And they don't have certain doctrines at all that they teach these people. They're more interested in teaching them about counseling and how to prepare sermons and all the important stuff rather than how to exegete and how to write a sound exposition of the scriptures. So we have to prepare as if there will be a tomorrow, even though there may not be. We are certainly not going to lose out by preparing on the one hand. But on the other hand, we cannot be too concerned with tomorrow. We cannot be overly worried about what's going to happen. How will things fall out? Oh my God, what's going to happen in the stock market tomorrow after the election tonight? And that's all many people are worried about. And that's all they're concerned with. And they're anticipating. I mean, I got a deal from my girl and lady, and she said, oh, well, we're expecting a lot of volatility after this. But, okay, so people are panicked. They're scared. And when they're scared, they sell. That's when the smart money steps in and buys, because they know buy low and sell high is still the goal. Well, so we want to train children. We want them to be functional believers who can represent God's plan at a high level, who will themselves attain to great glory. And the only way to do that is what we're doing here now. Of course, then the parental reinforcement of those truths within the home, representing them, applying them, setting an example and a standard for what the truth is all about. We're down to point C here now, category 3 love, love for personal friends. This aspect of love is best demonstrated by the relationship of David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. Now, it came about that when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knitted to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And of course, with the homosexual agenda that's advanced, many new wave interpreters, we can call them, I guess, have said this symbolizes a homosexual relationship. It does not. It's not at all what's going on here. But it is the true love between two men who are oriented to God themselves and who understand God's plan and their place in that plan. And that relationship can be very special. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him, a covenant, an agreement, because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, a royal robe. He is a prince. Saul is his father, the king. Whatever Saul is or isn't at this point, and I think he's still relatively oriented at this point, doesn't really impact that. But this is an honor for David, and he gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. And so this is demonstrated by these two also, 2 Samuel. I believe this is David's lament over Jonathan having fallen. I am distressed for you, O my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. That the relationship they had was such on the emotional level that it transgressed or surpassed the idea of sexual love. That this love was fuller and deeper. And this is what the love of heaven will be like. This is why there will be no need for sex in heaven. We will still exist as male and female. That's not going to change. If God created a male and female, they're going to remain. Well, wait a minute, do they? Most of them do. You're supposed to remain male or female. The reality is, but there will be no need for sex because you will have wonderful relationships with everyone that will surpass the relationships that involve a sexual union. So, how the mighty have fallen, as he says, and the weapons of war have perished. So David was greatly saddened by this, by the death of his friend. And his friend unfortunately died because of failure to separate. There's probably a lesson there. He wouldn't separate from Saul when he knew that Saul was fouled up. He knew that Saul was going downhill. He knew David had been anointed as king. And he maintained loyalty to his father at the expense of doctrine. Well, he paid for it with his life, finally. That may not be the lot of every believer, but it's certainly a lesson here. A true friend loves consistently at all times, maintaining loyalty and allegiance to his friend, personal failures notwithstanding. Now, some people's view of friendship is one that is quite skewed, quite lacking really in certain understanding, in that some people believe friendship is just simply a mutual admiration society, where you get together and pat each other on the back, celebrate your successes, and never discuss anything that might deal with failure or shortcomings. It is putting on rose-colored glasses or blinders so that you don't think about or deal with the obvious failures of your friend. That's not friendship. You have to have both things, as we're going to see here. There is a place here, as he says here, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And so friendship isn't all just about fun and games and feeling good. Part of friendship is being there for people when they struggle, when they suffer, in their failures, supporting them and all of that. But on the other hand, it also does not involve looking the other way and ignoring major problems. For instance, somebody should, you know, of course you risk your life if you confront the king about his failures, but somebody should have confronted Saul. Saul didn't have any real good friends. Most people in positions of political leadership don't. They have sycophants. They have people around them, lapdogs who do what they tell them, who never buck the system, who never challenge. And we're not here to challenge authority as much as we are. Sometimes an authority may occasionally be needed to told they're wrong. And if they need to hear it, they need to hear it. And so this is where it requires humility and grace on both people's part. But again, friendship goes through these periods of ups and downs. It's not always, again, just fun and games. And also 18:24, same book. A man of too many friends comes to ruin. Why? Because they're not really friends. This is the emphasis on this, is that they're many times hangers-on. They may be there for less than legitimate reasons. Not necessarily because they like you. Some people are attracted to people because of what they can do for them. Some people are attracted to people because of their looks, because of their money, because of their talent, for various human factors that come into play. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You really can't count on many friends or many people, is the truth of it. And so Facebook friends, ha, those don't exist. I mean, they only exist in Facebook world, which doesn't exist really, but it's out there. And so you've got 50,000 Twitter followers. Those are my friends. No, they're not. They're just idiots that don't have lives. They have to read everything you think, LeBron James? I don't think so. I just pick him. They could be anybody. And mostly they're trying to follow celebrities because those people are better than us in every way, and we know it. I mean, they're not only more beautiful, more talented, and more rich. They're just better. I mean, they really are. And so we got to hang on every word. I'm being facetious, of course. But since nobody's laughing, I was wondering. All right. So now you laugh. There you go. Okay. Three, a real friend can be counted on to respond in adverse situations or during unexpected times of testing. People may talk friendship, love, all these things. But where are they when the chips are down? That becomes kind of an issue. This is actually in a parabolic format, but it expresses the principle. Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight. Well, you better be a good friend if you show up at my door at midnight. You better think you can count on me. Of course, you know, I don't know if you could get me up. You might be able to. Not because I mean I'd be sleeping soundly, not because I would just ignore you. But you better be a good friend if you're going to go to somebody's house at midnight. And this presumes that there is a good friendship here in this idea, in this parable. And he says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, an unexpected visitor late at night. And of course, they don't always arrive according to schedule or what was planned. I remember, of course, it's not as maybe as much like this now with the advent of more air travel and all of that, where people have a schedule when they go somewhere. And then, you know, it's not as though the airlines just operate haphazardly. You got to work on their time frame. And so I've had people in the past, some of my friends actually, ridicule me for having any kind of a schedule while I was on vacation. But the fact is, everybody does. You say, well, I don't. You do if you're flying. I guarantee you, you're working on a schedule if you're flying. And other factors, if you go to a car rental place, you don't show up the day you're supposed to, your car gets given away. So, and people do operate on schedules, and obviously you can to micromanage that. That was what they were ridiculing me about, which is fine. But that was one more I learned, don't bother ever trying to do anything for anyone on vacation. I've got to get me one of those bumper stickers. We're not all on vacation here. But I won't. So he says this unexpected guy shows up. Then I remember when I was a kid, you would hear that the relatives were coming. When will they be here? Well, I don't know. Well, why? Well, they're driving. And, you don't know how often they're going to have to stop. You don't know what they're going to have to do about gas, heating, So they could show up at right at dinner time. When you didn't expect them, they could show up. I remember relatives showing up after midnight and, waking us up. This was more in times, again, when travel wasn't so easy or so predictable. And he said, look, but I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. You may be a good friend, but go away. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, if he keeps on knocking, and this is the deal on persistence in prayer, if he keeps on knocking, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Why? Because he knows he's not going to get back to sleep otherwise. But ideally, you would do it out of friendship, you would think. If I have it there and you need something, okay, you should be able to count on any believer in this church at any time, day or night. You should be able to. It doesn't mean you'll always be able to. But that's the ideal. This is what non-hypocritical love is about. Certainly in the friendship aspect. Well, for a true friend does not slander or malign. On the other hand, he can be counted on to tell you what you need to hear, even when it is painful. And some people consider any criticism invalid. If you say anything that's critical, it must be wrong because it's critical. That's not true. Intent is what determines whether it's slander or malign. You don't. It is the intent to make the person look bad? Is the intent to make yourself look better? What is the intent? You have to get to that in the mental attitude. Fundamentally dealing with issues and problems and realities of life is not slander, maligning, or complaining, or these other things. You're allowed to talk freely about anything. Again, if the mental attitude is correct. If you're, again, doing it for the wrong reasons, if you're doing it out of anger, that's not a proper motivation. If you're doing it out of fear or whatever other motivation, that's not proper. But to say, hey, I've had a difficult week, it doesn't mean I'm whining like a baby. Maybe I just had a difficult week and I feel I can talk to you about it. And so whenever somebody tells you that, the first thing you tell them is, oh, well, God will take care of it. Just give them some glib answer and that'll make them feel better. And of course, we know that he will. But the reality is maybe they just need to vent sometimes. People need that. And sometimes they'll come to their own conclusions just by you letting them vent. Now, I'm not saying it's always right, everything we say. It's not. We can complain and be bitter and hateful and hostile and all these other things that come out of the sin nature. We've all expressed it. But the fact is, sometimes if you vent and talk through it, you realize, hey, the person comes to their own conclusions and realizes, hey, I was off base there. I was thinking wrong. I'm on top of it now. And sometimes all they need is somebody to talk to. So, Psalm 15:3, this speaks about exactly what a mature believer is like. This talks about who can abide with the Lord in your tabernacle or dwell to consistently stay on your holy hill, who is accepted by God. Verse 3 here, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And one of the things you see that we're going to see here with non-hypocritical love, we saw it already actually, is that there's a moral aspect to true love. And it is hating, in whose eyes the next verse, a reprobate is despised. It's hating evil. And it's doing the right thing. It's loving that which is morally good, morally right. And a part of that's not doing evil to your neighbor. And whether your neighbor's good, bad, or otherwise, you don't retaliate. And the temptation to retaliate is when they're bad. Bad neighbor, and so I'm going to take care of it. I'll poison their dog. No, you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that as a believer. It doesn't mean that people haven't violated and done it, but you shouldn't. And it's actually a crime now. It's a crime in society. Aside from the fact that it's morally wrong. Or you go key their car because they park too close to you. That's not a good way to go either. So on the one hand, he won't slander or malign. He wants to avoid that. Proverbs 27, 6 and 9. And actually, you can begin with verse 5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Sometimes people need to hear, hey, you're wrong. There's just no other way to put it, you're wrong. And it's not pleasant or it's not fun, and none of us, I don't think, tend to like conflict. We certainly don't like creating conflict. But faithful are the wounds, and actually the word here is bruises. Means they hurt. The bruises of a friend. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And the fact is, sometimes your friends will say things that hurt, but sometimes you need to hear them. They're true. And they're difficult. And sometimes you have to take the rebuke as it's intended. I've had things happen where I got off base on certain things, and some believer said to me, hey, you know, look, you're not thinking about this right. And okay. So you have to take it. And again, just say you have to be humble up and say, well, okay, I was wrong. And apologize and move on. That's all you can do. You have to be willing to humble yourself, though. Because again, everything your friends tell you won't always be pleasant. It may be things you don't want to hear, but it may be things you need to hear. And of course, that's when you really know you have a good friendship, is they will tell you the truth, even if they don't like telling you, and if it bothers you or hurts you. They're willing to hurt you a little bit for the greater good. That is a true friend. Verse 9, so oil and perfume make the heart glad. I guess for women, I suppose. So a man's counsel, his advice, is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Recognize that friendships are rare in this world. If you die and you have 5 good friends, you've probably done well. People say, well, I've got a lot of friends. Oh, I doubt that you do. Let's evaluate them and let's see how good of friends they really are. But really, most of them are just acquaintances or people you share some relationship with, socially or otherwise. They're not really friends. They're not on the same page with you doctrinally. It's hard to have a friend. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No, not really. You have to fundamentally agree in order to be on the same path, even. So that's out of Amos 5:8, I believe. Find a real friend is not influenced by one's wealth or lack thereof. However, this is not the standard by which many people operate. Proverbs 19, again, these are people who are hangers-on, who suck up to people with wealth because they can do things for them, because they can pay for things. That's gross. That's not friendship. That's a user. That's all you're being if you do that. Avoid that. Wealth adds many friends. But a poor man is separated from his friend. Why? Because people want to run away from the poor guy. Well, we're going to find out coming up in Romans, a part of non-hypocritical love is associating with lowly people. Those without fame, fortune, finances, all the things that people look for in this world. Maybe they're not wildly successful. So what? If they're positive, those are the people you want as your friends. And those are the people you should be willing to do anything for. The one who is positive, who ultimately seeks God. Verse 6, many will seek the favor of a generous man. And every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. Hey, you come to Bible class and start passing out 50s, people will like you better. It's a fact. You say, well, I'm not very well liked. Well, try the 50 approach. And it'll work. People will be drawn to that. But hopefully not. Hopefully we've got here enough doctrine not to do that. One, not to try to gain friends by money. And secondly, not to gravitate towards those just because they can do something for you. You have to serve, the pastor has to serve everyone equally, money or no. Whether, you know, doesn't make any difference. People can be poverty stricken, come here and never give a penny to the church. They're going to get the same teaching you get. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be about the money. Verse 7, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. You got to love that. They're nice. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. And the reality is, I've had friends over the years. You don't really have a whole lot of them, you know. And some of them have passed. Some of them are gone now. But we were friends till the end, you know. And we discussed difficult issues. We weren't always just buddy-buddy and everything was great. We crossed horns. And yet, you know, even though they're gone, still love them, miss them. So, and then friends in this life, you're just not going to get many of them. And you better figure out what constitutes a good friend. That's pretty important for a believer. Well, 6, the maximum expression of category 3 love is physical sacrifice. John 15:13, Jesus spells this out in terms of this superlative that he uses here. A greater love has no one than this. This is defined by what follows. That one lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus expressed maximum friendship by laying down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You have to be obedient to be his friend. He's not friends with people who are disobedient and recalcitrant and rebellious and all these other things. Those are not the people Jesus gravitates towards. So the maximum expression would be to die for somebody. And Paul says that's rare. We saw that in Romans. Did remember from 5, chapter 5? It's rare that somebody would lay down his life for somebody. But it would be somebody respected that you would expect him to do it for, he says. But it's a rarity that one would lay down his life for his enemy. And Jesus fulfilled both of these to the maximum, both for his friends and for his enemies. Laid down his life. Well, 7, both category 2 and 3 love, even in regard to immediate family, are not to take precedent over the principles of the truth. Inordinate love of family will cause the believer to compromise his love for God. This is where friendships have to be tailored to the principles of the truth. The truth takes precedence over friendship, takes precedence over relationships. This is a hard doctrine for some people. I get that. But you have to grow up in this. It's difficult. And part of this is we don't like being ostracized. No, normal people want to be liked. They want to be accepted. They want people to think well of them. That's normal human function. When they don't, it bothers us. But you got to get over all that. You got to figure out, okay, the Lord loves me. And this expression, the sacrifice that I'm making here, he'll make it all good in his time. And that's where faith rest comes in as well, with separation. You have to faith rest that God will provide these relationships that he says he'll provide. But this is when he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. It doesn't mean you separate and apply the right doctrine and then boom, suddenly the next day you got a brand new friend. Doesn't work that way. You have to first, it's going to take some time for you to really enforce separation to make sure that you're doing it and that the person knows you're doing it. And again, my experience has been, most part, you pursue implied doctrine, you won't have to separate from anybody. They'll do it for you. You won't have to worry about it. So Deuteronomy 13:6-8, if your brother, your mother's son, or your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, say David and Jonathan were, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Verse 8, you shall not yield to or listen to him. And your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. I mean, if he's convinced of promoting idolatry, false doctrine, heresy, and these sorts of things, particularly idol worship, overt, flagrant idol worship, this was a capital offense under the Jewish civil code. It's not under our civil code. The government does not pursue and prosecute people for pursuing or teaching false doctrine. God help them, they wouldn't know sound doctrine if it hit them in the face anyway, so how could they? It's not as though our government officials are largely oriented to the truth. They're oriented to all kinds of other things, but not the truth. And that's just a sad reality of it. This is a part of love. True love is, okay, if you're going to promote false doctrine, if you're going to drag people away from the truth, I'm done with you. That's it. And we're not here to discuss, it's not going to be talked about. And they'll try to win you over. They'll try to beat you down, wear you down by constantly coming at you. I know how people operate. If they really want something, they don't just go away if they're negative. I've seen that repeatedly. They've got to influence others. Some people do. Some people will just walk away and go away. They're no better off necessarily from a doctrinal perspective, but at least they haven't tried to influence others and drag them away. Whereas some of these people, like this person, it's one thing if you want to go worship another god, but why do you want to entice other people to do it? See, there's something really, really wrong. That type of person is a real danger because they're recruiting. The recruiters for false doctrine, you're not to tolerate. And again, for us, it's separation. We don't have any moral or civil code that allows us to take care of them in a real sense. We're not allowed to kill them, certainly. We're not even allowed to persecute them. You're supposed to treat them, if they're believers gone negative, you're supposed to exhort them as a brother. And if they won't listen, obviously, then you got to go on. You can't keep doing it. Matthew also, I think this is in the context of where Matthew 10, 34 through 37. I do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Jesus said, I didn't come here to eliminate conflict. In fact, I did not come to bring peace but conflict. The sword here, and the sword we're going to see, can be used in a lot of ways. The term sword is used first of a literal sword. Aha! Hack you to bits sword. And it's used of warfare. You know, he died by the sword. It's used of capital punishment. The government does not bear the sword in vain. They have the right. Of course, our government's not smart enough to use it, but God bestowed the right of capital punishment on the government. And it's kind of funny because they're making fun on Saturday Night Live, of course, of all the political stuff leading up to the election. And they had this kind of compilation of all of them. And I noticed behind them, they had the Declaration of Independence. And it said the right of government to govern comes from the consent of the governed. No, it doesn't. They don't need your consent to govern. That's wrong. That's human viewpoint. That's as much human viewpoint as George Bush telling the people over there in Iraq or Iran or wherever to rise up against your government. Hell, that's satanic doctrine. That's worse than human viewpoint. That's so anti-Bible. Well, if they told our people here, if they were planting that kind of propaganda in America, what do you think our leadership would do? They'd bomb the hell out of them, which is probably what they should have done to us. But again, we go meddling around the world and not with sound doctrine, not with the principles of the truth, with human viewpoint doctrine of demons we go meddling. So you can imagine why God's not too keen on this country specifically. So I came to bring conflict. Conflict within the household, among the closest of relationships. A man against his father. A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemy shall be the members of his household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And this gets into any relationship. He's not exclusively here just saying only these two relationships. You can put in there husband and wife. You can put in there cousin, friend, aunt, uncle, whoever it is that would convince you that, you know, sound doctrine's not the way to go. You need to go their way, whatever that way may be. So again, you're taking up the cross and following after him is the principle. Category 4, love for enemies. This category has caused a great deal of confusion in Christendom, since many do not understand this form of love is to be applied on a personal level and not on a corporate level. 2, it is entirely inappropriate to apply under this category of love toward criminal types or national enemies. See, the government is not here to love the criminal. The government's not here to love those who do wrong. It's here to punish those who do wrong. That's what the function of government is. So you don't. This is not to be applied in the civil realm. This is on interpersonal relationships like you and your next door neighbor. You and the guy down the street. You and your boss. You and maybe anybody who's under your authority. Say if you're an authority on a job or something. So, again, God instituted capital punishment just following the flood. There had been no capital punishment prior to that time. Murder was not punished. And it was rampant. It was frequent. It happened early on with Cain and Abel, where he brutally murdered his brother in order to shake his fist in God's face. And murder continued on from that time on. Lamech was boasting about killing this young man. That's one of his boasts. And so God instituted capital punishment for the benefit of the human race. Genesis 9, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, whoever commits murder, is what we're talking about here. We're not talking about bloodshed in warfare. We're not talking about capital punishment. We're not talking about self-defense. We're talking about murder. And literally in the Ten Commandments, when it says thou shalt not kill, it really should be translated thou shalt do no murder. That's really what's in view there. Whoever sheds man's blood, whoever commits murder, by man his blood will be shed. Why? Because he has violated the sanctity of the soul, the very image of God. He has deprived a human being of what God gave them. He has violated God's will to the maximum with murder. He has deprived the person of their right, their free will. And somebody has to pay for that. Somebody should pay for that. But first, what we need to do is malign the victim. Surely he had it coming. You know, malign the rape victim. Surely she had it coming. No. This is a stupid thing in our society where the victims are ignored and we're more worried about saving the dog that bites the kid in the face than the kid that got his face ripped up. That's how stupid our society is. We've elevated animal rights above human rights. First, animals have no rights. That's insane. You know, the animal rights animals have are the ones you give them. The animal has a right. You say the animal has a right to live in my house. That's if you say so. No animals live in mine. You can keep all the animals in your house you want. I don't care. Now, some of them you can't because it's illegal. You can't keep alligators in your house. You're not allowed to possess those. And so certain things you can't have. You can't can't import invasive species to here and keep them. But animals only have whatever you give them. That's your call. But they don't have any inherent rights. They don't have souls. They don't have vocabulary. There's no animal court where they can sue you if you don't do right. No animal judges to punish the humans who do bad. So we got stupid humans thinking they're the judges. Well, this is just insane. So, again, we're talking here about murder and the government's right to punish murder. And that's where this is finally instituted, is in the government. They have the right to capital punishment. Also, Deuteronomy 7, 2 and 3. And here, of course, I'm going to talk, this is in warfare, see? And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. And there were certain cities that were under complete bans. Everything was to die in that city. Jericho was one of those. Everything was to be destroyed and burned with fire. That place was filled with rampant with diseases and all manner of things that you don't want to know about. We don't know exactly what the quality of Sodom and Gomorrah was, but what we do know is God burned it off the earth and cauterized that area. So that tells me it was something pretty bad. If you have, you know, they don't, when they cauterize a wound, it's kind of almost a last resort. You know, that's, you know, it's like with amputation. You wouldn't amputate unless there were no other options. You do everything you can to save the limb, to save the nerves and all of that. People get their fingers cut off. They put them on ice and try to get them back on. So here he goes, no. These people, if I tell you they die, they die. And in warfare, this is perfectly legit. But Jews are only ones had the right to do this, and only for a brief period in their history. I mean, they had the right during the conquest. And then, of course, they had the right to defend their territory after that. Although today, many people don't think they do. We don't, hopefully. But people don't think they have the right to defend their territory and retaliate against aggression. Well, they sure do. And so the right to self-defense is different, though. That's something every person has. You have the right to defend your own volitional right to live. And if someone tries to deprive you of that, you have the perfect right to stop them using whatever force you deem necessary. And again, our society's moving away from this to where I've got to stop and interview you when you come at me. Do you have a gun or a knife? How are you going to try to kill me? Are you going to break in at night? Or are you coming during the day when I can see you? I mean, you don't have time for that. Somebody breaks into your house, they forfeited their right to live right then. Now, again, that's not popular doctrine, but that's the truth. So you don't have to stop and interview them and see what they're there for. Are you here only to steal, or are you going to try to kill me? I mean, if you're just here to steal, I'll leave you alone. Why would you? And again, you have the right to defend your property, yourself, your family. That is clearly taught within the scripture. And furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. Again, separation becomes an issue. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. So love for one's enemies was taught in the Mosaic Law. And it's not a principle that's unique to the New Testament. Exodus 23. People act like somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God apparently got saved. That the God of the Old Testament was kind of this vicious guy. And somehow he got real nice, but in those 400 years between the Testaments. We're not sure how or what happened to him. But it's the same God. And that's what many people don't understand. Exodus 23 here, 4 and 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Why? This is essentially saying love your neighbor as yourself. What if your donkey was burdened and fallen down and needed help? What would you expect a person to do? And that is, you would expect him to intervene on your behalf. And that's what loving your neighbor is. Loving your enemy, even. It's intervening on your behalf if you have the opportunity. Now, it's not running around, on the other hand, being a do-gooder and saying, well, I've got a lot of enemies. Let me go see if I can send them some money. It's not that. It's not pursuing this. It's if it falls to within your purview. It has to come into your periphery. You don't go looking for this. And this is where the fundies really, they take these things to extremes. I read one day, we're coming up on a verse about showing hospitality. And this one fundy guy goes, now, you're not just supposed to show hospitality, you're supposed to go out and look for people to drag into your house. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say go out and hunt people down and force them to come to dinner. It doesn't say that at all. It just says show hospitality if you get the opportunity. So they want to take all this stuff just steps too far sometimes. And then, of course, when you go to this extreme, you pervert what the scripture actually intends. So also Luke 6:27. In the New Testament, the mean God, again, somehow came around and now is nicer. But these were principles, again, taught in the Old Testament. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And then verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. But again, now these are personal enemies. This is on an interpersonal relationship basis. This isn't saying go send money to Iran so they can arm themselves. This is not national or international. This is not even done at some level, even on a state or local level, it's not done. This is where people have wronged you or have it out for you. That you don't adopt their attitude, because if you do, you let evil overcome you then. That's exactly what we're going to come up against at the end of the chapter. That we're to overcome evil with good by having the right attitude, being willing to compromise, being willing to humble ourselves, being willing to do good when the opportunity is there. And if the opportunity's there, and even if it's somebody you don't like, you still apply the doctrine. This is an acid test of your maturity. Because these are not easy applications to make. These are the hardest of applications that I've ever seen, that I think I know about in the scripture, and that's doing good to people who do bad to you. Because the human nature is to retaliate, to get even, to get your pound of flesh. And we have to avoid that as believers. For love for one's enemies has nothing to do with how he feels about them, emotionally, since one would not normally possess affection for those seeking to harm him. This is where, again, the phileo family is not used of this. This is all agapao family when this is commanded. Because this is commanded. So I can tell you, these are never phileo words about how you feel about them. It's this is commanded as reflecting God's love in your life, and you are a conduit of that, even towards those who are bitter, hateful, hostile, and all those other things. So 5, category 4 love demands that one focus on what is the best interest of one's enemy and involves the following. A, doing good to them as appropriate opportunities arise. That's what we've got coming up here at the end of the chapter, Romans 12:20. And so as we're going to see, this is a part of non-hypocritical love. Paul will continue throughout this chapter to define non-hypocritical love and what it looks like. And this comes out of the Old Testament. Probably from Proverbs, it looks like. Proverbs 25, I'm guessing, but we'll look at this more when we get here. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, an imperative, royal imperative. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, royal imperative. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is interesting, and I'm not going to even... You think about this one. What does it mean? So this would be your test. You want to be an exegete, do you? You want to teach the Bible? Okay. Tell me what this verse means. This is a puzzler a little bit, but we'll deal with it when we get there. So I'm not going to give you a heads up on this one. Do not be overcome by evil. And how do we become over? How are we overcome by evil? When we retaliate and respond just like they do. When we lower ourselves to their level. Rather than taking the high road. Rather than being the bigger person. And sometimes, let's just face it, we don't feel like being the bigger person. We feel like getting even. We feel like they ought to pay for that. And so that has to be reined in our personalities. But overcome evil with good by doing right. B, avoiding revenge tactics when personally abused. We're in Romans. Let's just look at these because we're right here. Romans 12:17. Never pay back evil for evil. And evil in this context, well, there is a moral aspect to it. It really focuses on bad behavior or bad treatment of any kind. If somebody walks by and intentionally pushes you, well, that's probably not, you know, the greatest moral evil they could do. But it's certainly bad treatment. And so the idea is don't retaliate. Don't repay back. Don't give back bad treatment for bad treatment. And which presupposes, of course, that we're going to be treated badly from time to time. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. See, one could make the argument, well, I only got to do what's right in God's sight. No. No, we have other people's consciences out here we have to answer to. Or at least take into consideration, even if we don't answer to them, maybe. We have to consider them. What do people think about those people who have these ongoing feuds and vengeance and violence? And does humanity generally look at that and say, like these mafia wars, that they're a good thing? Or do they view this as really bad behavior? The Hatfields and the McCoys, say, a more ancient example. These ongoing feuds and retaliation and getting even. Does even the cosmos not recognize that this does not solve things? This doesn't fix the problem. This makes it worse when you engage in this. There, verse 17 and 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. They've supplied of God, because it doesn't say whose wrath here. But I do believe they've rightly supplied of God, that it's God. God's the only one who has the right to judge, because he's the only one with all the facts. And he is going to take vengeance on his people, for his people. People abuse God's children. There's a payback coming for all of this. Now, they may not even know who you are. In most of the cases, they don't know us from Adam. They don't know that what you represent, who you represent, who your father is, in the very real sense of the word. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I'll make it right. And you see that God intends to make it right. A good example of this, if you look in the book of Revelation, I think it's in chapter 6. Yeah, chapter 6, verse 9. And when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those that had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they maintained. These are martyrs, people who died for their faith. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And apparently there's, over the course of history, where God's people have died and been mistreated and all of that, God's going to take it out, as we know, on a particular generation. Not that he doesn't judge with temporal judgments as he goes, too. He does that. We know the judgment of God, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Romans 1:18. That there are temporal judgments that are leveled. But the final judgment of making all of this right, and avenging these people, it's going to fall on those earth dwellers in Daniel's 70th week. That's where it's going to fall. All the wrongs that have been done are going to fall on that generation. That doesn't mean God didn't punish the other people too. He does, but many of them had already died, and they're in the lake of fire. Well, they're not there yet, but they're in Hades being tormented. And they, to each one of them was given a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, as they had been, were killed also. So God's planning on judging and avenging. There's no, don't worry about that. And even sometimes, it kind of shows here the human tendency, I think, even these people who are in phase three, now they don't have their resurrection bodies yet, but they're as it were, up there in heaven, and they're still looking for vengeance. They're still looking for justice. And there's a difference between vengeance and justice and revenge. Vengeance is what God extracts. Justice is what is demanded. Revenge is when we try to do it. And that's what we are to avoid. You can also see Luke 6:29. You avoid mental attitude sins toward them. This is the hardest one, because it's easy to harbor mental attitude sins towards people you don't like. That's in fact the most normal thing you could do. This is human nature to the maximum. Matthew 5:43. And 44, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I've got a mandate to hate my enemy. First, it says you shall love your neighbor. That is from that's from previously in Matthew, apparently. That's where they cite that. So, but that's an Old Testament quote, so let me see where it's... Oh, probably from Leviticus or Deuteronomy, one of those. It comes from one of those passages in the Old Testament. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute... No, wait a minute. Now, I can't hate them? I got to pray for them? What? This does not make sense. This goes against everything in human nature. Human nature says, No. They need to be punished. Vengeance needs to be extracted. Justice needs to happen. And we have to learn to just leave that in God's hand. And that is the biggest challenge of your Christian life. And this is why this is the acid test of your maturity. And he says in verse 48, he kind of sums up this section here on doing these things with, therefore you are to be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. Now he's perfect, just, righteous, and all these things, but he foregoes judgment sometimes. He waits. He's patient. That's a part of what we like about God. Aren't you glad that when you foul up, God doesn't just immediately uncork on you? Well, I like grace. I don't want it for my enemies, but I like it for me. Well, that's the problem. We have to want it for our enemies. And that's the challenge, to live up to that. So D, seeking to live in peace with those that are hostile or antagonistic. I think that was actually one of the verses, I probably should have read it while I was there, in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you. And this is set up kind of, this is set up very interestingly in the Greek. It presumes it's possible, but it's not always possible for us to be at peace with all people. It's just not. Now, what comes from us, and that's what it says here, as far as it depends on you, is literally that which comes from you. Your attitude, your view. Be at peace with all men. Don't immediately be looking for a fight. You'll end up in road rage incidents and get shot. People have, this happens, you know. So, try to be peaceful as much as possible. Be willing to absorb the slight, the wrong. Don't retaliate. And it's, boy, it's easy. The second somebody jumps on you and starts abusing you, what's the first thing you want to do is fire back. I mean, mentally you want to fire back, and verbally you're trying to think as fast as you can of what do I want to say to this idiot. And that's where we got supposed to not to think, oh, this is not an idiot. This is somebody God loves. This is created in God's image, right? Just like I am. And you are. So E, praying for them as is doctrinally appropriate. We saw that Luke 6, 28, 23, 34. Stephen exemplifies this in Acts 7, 60 as he dies. He prays for those who are killing him. He prays that God won't hold this against them. So he manifests there that he has no personal animosity in this, even when they're killing him. Now, that's the kind of application to something to aspire to. So as the believer applies towards his enemies, he imitates God's love as seen at the cross. And additionally, this demonstrates one's relative level of maturity. We just read that in Matthew there, the passage about... this is the acid test of your maturity. That God does good things to evil people. He gives them the sun, the rain, the food, same things He gives to His children. And this demonstrates God's gracious nature, His magnanimous nature, His good nature. And we're to emulate that good nature. For if you love those, verse 30, 46, who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? A synonym here used almost as a synonym for unbelievers. Don't those out there in the cosmos do the same? Don't they do good for those that do good for them? Don't they like the people that are nice to them? It's liking those that are not nice to you that's the difficulty. So 7, therefore, in order to effectively demonstrate this type of love, the believer must put his natural emotional responses aside and bring the divine viewpoint to bear on the matter. And that involves rigorously thinking doctrine. When you're under the test, in the moment, in the heat of the battle, when you're thinking anger, 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 kill, kill, kill. And you have to be calm, mellow, in serenity now, you know. You have, and that's when it's hard. But that's where the test is. That's where the rubber meets the road. When you're right in the heat of that, and you're sometimes reacting, you're not even thinking. You just lunge with the sin nature. I've done it. I see it all too often in myself. Somebody will do something I don't like, and maybe they did it inadvertently. Even, well, that's even more juvenile to get mad at somebody who didn't even know what they did. But even assuming they did it on purpose, it's still juvenile to respond in kind. And what, isn't this what we teach our kids really from the earliest days when they're 2, 3, 4? You don't hit back. Well, he hit me first. That doesn't excuse it. That's that. Even that, the conscience of unbelievers tells them that this is right. That you shouldn't retaliate. Well, we'll get to E tomorrow night. Our time is gone. It's at 8:30, so we'll stop there. But we'll be ready tomorrow night for Category 5 love, love for the royal family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.